Ephesians. I always love the fact that we get together with a weekly rhythm and we remind ourselves that we journey together. This isn't an individualistic thing. We need to remind ourselves to embrace and re-embrace the good news of the gospel, because sometimes when life can beat you up a bit, you forget the good news of the gospel. I read this verse in Hebrews 12. You'll see it up on the screen as well and in your outline if you want to look at it. Hebrews 12, it says this: look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grow up to trouble you, corrupting many. Another version says it this way: see to it that no one misses the grace of God. And I thought, what an awesome command. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. Christians rightly talk a lot about grace. But I guess the question I'd like to ask you this morning is this: how are you doing at accepting grace, and then giving grace, and living with grace? Because to be honest with you, I think we all struggle to some degree with this idea of grace. I know from personal experience, I've had some wonderful moments where my awareness of grace is heightened, and it stops me short, and it disarms me in my ego, and it fills me with such hope and moves me deeply. And I hope you've had some of those moments too. But there are other times when I'm missing grace in my own life, and I live in a way that it's almost as if grace isn't there for me. And I'm hearing the voices that say otherwise, and maybe you can relate to that too. There's a lot of people who have not been moved by grace, some who don't believe it at all. Some of them even in some ways walk the Christian walk, and they still struggle with that. And maybe in part because they don't see it very often. Sometimes even in churches. I read this quote: non-believers tend to regard Christians as legions of moral police determined to impose their notion of right behavior on others. And I read that and go, ooh, that doesn't sound very gracious, does it? Another quote: some people don't have any idea what evangelicals are or what they believe. They just know they can't stand evangelicals. And I kind of find that a horribly sad statement. Why, and here's the question then, why are Christians too often seen more as guilt dispensers than grace dispensers? How did that ever happen? Well, let's start with getting into our passage for today, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Look at it with me. It'll be up there, this amazing passage from that Paul writes to the church of Ephesus. And he starts: you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now at work in sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Beautiful passage. This passage presents the immeasurable richness of grace, the gift of grace. It was one of the key verses for Martin Luther, and when he was struggling with this whole idea of works, and it launched, in a sense, the whole Reformation, where the church decided to clean up its act, so to speak. It radically alters reality. It radically changes the way we live. Typical throughout Ephesians, this text is densely packed with clauses heaped upon clauses and prepositional phrases stacked like firewood. In the original Greek, verse 1 through 7 form one single 124-word sentence. And as a former teacher, I would want to take Paul aside and say, take a breath, man. Right? Just give us a chance to catch up with you here. Let us think a little bit. But Paul can't. And I just picture this guy as he contrasts his former reality with his new reality. And it's just coming out of him. He goes from Saul, who knows the former reality, to Paul, the transformed in Christ Paul. He knows grace firsthand, and he can't help but express it in a pile of words of real power. And so he speaks of this world and the rulers of the power of the air and the flesh. By the way, that power of the air thing, it's that zone between earth and heaven inhabited by forces against good, trying to control the world. There's this power at work, right? And then the flesh, that human condition that is so turned in on itself that passions and craving run the show. And I think we can all understand that, at least to some degree. And into all of that comes Christ, bringing mercy and justice and love and righteousness and grace. And Scripture says, while you were yet sinners, Christ came. He didn't say, clean up your act before I come. He came to clean it up for us, bringing life in the face of death. And notice it says we are made alive. This is God's mighty work in us, creating a new reality for us and in us. But it all starts in verse 1, what Paul basically saying, I'm dead. You're dead. Don't forget it. You were dead. I thought about that this week. Let me ask you this. Without Christ, do you see yourself truly as dead? We hear it a lot nowadays. I'm not such a bad guy. You know, I'm not Hitler. Right? We kind of, okay, yeah, I get it. There's a distance in there somewhere. But it's this idea, we were all dead to sin somehow. And I guess we really need to believe that. Not by dumping on ourselves and saying, oh, what a useless, awful human being I am. That's not the point. It's this idea, though, I needed to be saved. Because if you weren't dead, what does the verse mean, made alive in Christ, mean? Then that's a useless verse. I imagine Paul talking to this group of Ephesians. I know it's in a letter, but I just picture him standing there. And he said, you were dead. And that's pretty startling. I mean, if this was about someone who had one of those near-death experiences, you know, they were dead and then they came back to life, and then he said, you were dead. That person would go, yeah, I was. Yeah. Makes sense. But try this sometime. Walk up to one of your friends and say, you were dead, and just see what kind of response you get. What? What do you mean I was dead? But that's how Paul starts this passage. Of course, Paul is contrasting life in Christ with death, life outside of God's reign and purpose. Death versus life. Elsewhere, it's darkness versus light. I remember when I was younger, and I remember reading the Genesis account of the fall and the warning, the day you eat of that fruit, that's the day you'll surely die. And then I remember thinking when I read it, they didn't die. Something's not right in this passage. I'm missing something here because they didn't die. And that's true if we simply think about death as ceasing to breathe. But notice Genesis is talking about death in a much more, dare I say, whole fashion. Notice right away where death shows up. Right away there's a death in relationship. There's blame, there's shame, there's hiding, right? They are contributor aspects of death. And then creation experiences death. And we have thorns and thistles and the sweat of your brow and pain. And even Paul and elsewhere says, all creation groans. Somehow it's experiencing the effects of death, even in creation itself. And we certainly see that around us, don't we? Soon we have the first murder, right? Cain and Abel. Family breakdown, dysfunction. Soon we have group versus group. And Paul describes this, light versus darkness, death versus life, which it is. I love fantasy literature, right? Lord of the Rings kind of stuff. I sometimes love that it really has that aspect of good versus evil, right? It's cut and dry. I know it's more cut and dry than life often is. And yet I think that's kind of what Paul's doing. He's trying to say, in really stark terms, this is death and life. This is what's going on here. Jesus said, I have come to bring life in all its fullness. And then we think of the fruits of the Spirit, and the power of the Holy Spirit, and the fruits of the Spirit, and love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And we know those things, that the fruits of the Spirit, they're life-giving. And the blame and the shame and all that are not life-giving. And Paul describes death as gratifying the flesh, selfish craving, living out your dark thoughts. And Paul starts right off, you were dead, all of us. Without Christ, we're dead. Romans 3:23, for everyone has sinned. All fall short of the God's glorious standards. And there's all kinds of reasons given for this struggle in our society. I mean, bad genes, bad environment, moral complacency, fate, family of origin, bad luck, mystery, you name it. I'll vote all of the above. But then I'm going to add this. I'm going to give you a quote from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He wrote a famous book called The Gulag Archipelago. He was a prisoner in the former Soviet Union, the USSR, imprisoned for 10 years, later banished from his country. And he writes this in that famous book. When I lay there on the rotting prison straw, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart, through all human hearts. And Paul agrees. After diagnosing our condition, he emphasizes that God shows us great love and rich mercy and kindness and incomparable grace. He shows us life. John 3:17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. He's bringing life. He's saving us to live. Others who are in no position might try to condemn you, and sometimes often do. Maybe you've had experience with that. But God doesn't. I love the story of Jesus with the woman caught in adultery, and right, all the guys were going to stone the woman, and he says, go ahead, throw stones with the one without sin, and you know they all drop the rocks and they leave. And then the one who could condemn says, neither do I condemn you. Now, go stop sinning. Go live life. Adultery's death. Faithfulness is life. God longs to breathe life into dead places and dead people. He longs to. That's his very nature. And when we've confessed that we are dead in and of ourselves, only then can we know what it is to embrace grace. It has to be both. You can't embrace what you don't need. And And that keeps going. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he described it this way. He said, we are like the beggar's empty hands, eager to receive. That's our posture. But let me ask you this. How many of you like being in a position of need? Anyone here? Man, I love being needy. Just live for that. Right? None of us wants that because our ego doesn't want that. It's fascinating to me that when Jesus is angry in Scripture, he's most often angry at those who were not the great sinners, but the ones who seem to be no sinners at all. You know, I love that Jesus is described as a friend of sinners. And you know, he was labeled one who had hung out with prostitutes and tax collectors, right? And he was called a friend. And I thought, wow, I just can't picture Jesus hanging out with the prostitutes and yakking at them all day long about how awful prostitution is and how awful they are. I'm sure he let that be known at some point, but if he nagged them all the time about that, he wouldn't be called a friend of sinners. He'd be called that annoying Jesus guy who tells us we're wrong all the time. Maybe that's as Christians where we need to do a little better with the world. Of course we know right and wrong. Of course we talk about those things. Not all the time. And we talk about them in the sense, in the way that they affect us. Not from here to here. Matthew 5:20. Jesus said this about the Pharisee. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And these guys, these Pharisees, they worked super hard at righteousness in their own way. And Jesus is not painting a picture there of exceeding righteousness that you have now to do all these things. Be careful with this verse. You can turn it into a works thing here. Let me tell you this. When you join the church, you announce to the world that you're seriously messed up and sinful. Dead and in need of life. When you walked through here this morning, you basically said, I'm a dead person brought to life. That's what you've said. And that you repent and you continue to repent because repentance is the place of our power and authenticity. We're not called to tell the world how good we are. We're called to point to Christ and His saving grace. And there's a big difference between the two. In Christ, we're made alive. His Spirit at work in us. Some of you might likely have heard the term sanctification. Basically, the power of God in us, transforming us to be more like Christ. But remember this, and please hear me well here. You who follow Jesus are holy. Look at 1 Peter 2:9. But you are not like that. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for He called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. But notice that you are. I don't know about you, but I've struggled a lot with that in my life, especially my younger days, where you know you always feel like you're just another piece of garbage who failed yet again with your pet sin, and you failed again and again and again and again. Lord, sorry, Lord, sorry, Lord, sorry. And in my mind, I'm thinking, God's got to be sick of this, because I am. And God keeps saying, and we sang it, that's not who you are. That's not who you are. You are chosen. You are holy. It was never about your effort. You were dead. Now you're not. Why? Because I made you alive. That's the point. I'm going to read you a story. A bit of a crazy book called Three Free Sins. I read it a few years back, but it was written by a pastor. A bit of an outspoken guy. He's at a mission conference, and he's put at a table with a really uptight guy. And, you know, he says, when the conversation turned to something called entire sanctification, in other words, you can be so sanctified right now that, you know, you have more, no more sin in your life, which this guy didn't believe. And the man claimed the experience of entire sanctification for himself. And I said something quite profound to him. You've got to be kidding. No, he replied, I'm not kidding. Holiness is never a kidding matter. God granted me the victorious life, and I give him all the glory. Well, what do you do with your pride, I asked. Seems to me that if you won the medal for being the most humble man in your club, and you wear it, they need to take it away. Isn't it kind of sinful to tell me you're entirely sanctified? In fact, I kind of think that if someone were entirely sanctified, he wouldn't even know it. I don't remember what he said, but I do remember that he was quite angry. And I didn't have to sit at the same table with him anymore because he avoided me the rest of the week. And that made us both happier. I heard a couple of years later, and this is sad, that the man left the ministry because of a moral failure. Was the problem his moral failure? Not even close. Sin goes without saying. His problem was that he couldn't forgive, certainly not me, but this man couldn't forgive because he couldn't be forgiven. He thought he didn't need it. Frederick Buechner says a little bit differently in Secrets in the Dark. He said this, the truth, of course, is that holiness is not a human quality like virtue. You got to think on that a little bit. If there's such a thing at all, a virtue, holiness is godness. And as such, it's not something people do, but something God does in them. It is something God seems especially apt to do in people who are not virtuous at all. At least not to start with. Think of Francis of Assisi, Mary Magdalene, say Augustine. Quite the contrary. If you're too virtuous, the chances are you think you're a saint already under your own steam, and therefore the real thing can never happen to you. You can't give grace unless you've received it. You were dead. Until Jesus comes along and suddenly life is possible again. And then you live with a strength not your own. Our salvation is a work of God. We were created to join in good works, as Paul says in the last part there. And not a result, verse 9, not a result of your works, so that none may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In verse 2, he talks about walking in the ways of the world. In the very end, he talks about walking in the ways of Christ. The Greek word there for walked is parapate. I probably pronounced it all wrong, but anyways. And it bookends this passage. They've used the word walking. And I get that. In fact, I like it. There's a problem. We can turn it into steps. And then we may be in danger of MPS, moral perfection syndrome. I took a step. I took another step. I took another step. Aren't I a good stepper? And we reduce our walk down to steps of self-improvement that quickly put us on this path of behavior modification. Let me remind you, you are alive. You are holy. No amount of steps is going to change that or gain that. Paul is saying, once you walked, lived out this rhythm of being in the world and the ways of the world, ways of self-sufficiency, right? In Genesis, we can go back to the original story. What messes Eve up? Well, when the serpent says, you can be like God. You can walk in self-sufficiency. You can handle good and evil. That worked well. Two paths are available to us. You walk them. The path of life and death, the path of light versus darkness, you get to walk one. Throughout Scripture, this idea of walking is often quite evident. You go back to the Old Testament, you see Enoch walked with God, Abraham walked with God, Noah walked with God, Israel walked with God and didn't walk with God and walked with God and didn't walk. Look at Galatians 5. Paul writes this elsewhere. He said, I say, walk by the Spirit, not in self-sufficiency. That's what he's saying. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, now, hear this, you're not under the law. What? Isn't this about law keeping? No. I'm not saying the law doesn't count. I'm just saying you couldn't keep the law. That's the point. You were dead. In Christ, you're made alive. You're holy in Christ. This is about what reality you want to walk in. Self-improvement, self-sufficiency, or walking in the Spirit, not by your own power. Life versus death. And God invites us, when we get that, into this whole process of bringing good to the world, His mission from the get-go, the renewal of all things. And we get to be in on that. We get to live a life of obedience, not to score points, but to live life. That's it. That's life. That isn't. And we join in these good works that God intended from the start. And we join into them because that's God's goal for life, is to bring life. And out of sheer gratitude, we step in. The Greek word charis, C-H-A-A-I-R-S, is grace. That's what the word grace is. And then we have eucharis, means thanksgiving. So we're having the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper today. Our lives should be one big example of gratitude and gratitude. Where God's grace spills over the edges of our lives, empowering us to do good. It's very fitting that we have communion. We are going to partake in a Eucharist in thanksgiving. Celebrating grace powerful enough to raise the dead, including you. And when that grace gets deep inside of you, where you were dead, and now you're alive, and now you know life, it bubbles over you in the way you live. You're holy. I invite all of you who want to embrace this good news to partake in Holy Communion.